Galatians 3. Most of us in this room, I'm guessing, did not grow up with a nanny. Maybe a few of you did. Closest most of us got to a nanny was by watching the Brady Bunch. And nannies, they're not that uncommon. In certain parts of the world, they're a lot more common. A nanny is a person, of course, that's dedicated to the care of children. And they wear a lot of different hats. They oversee the development of the children under their care. They often go with them or take them places that they need to go. They help them do the things that they're supposed to do. And maybe even more importantly, they help them become the kind of kids they're supposed to become. So there's a moral aspect to the work that they do. They help them learn. Of course, they're not their teachers. It's not the same as being a teacher or just a tutor, but they help in that. They discipline and correct them, so there's that aspect, but they're not the parents, so it's not quite the same thing in that regard. They're a little bit like a hybrid car, I guess. Depending on the circumstances, they function, nannies function in different kinds of ways, and they do different things. And their goal, ultimately, is to outlive their usefulness, their function. They operate only until the child grows up, at which point their responsibilities pass away. So that they're kind of a cross between a tutor and a guardian and a disciplinarian and a guide. If they do their job well, they'll lead their charge. They'll lead these children to a life of responsibility and mature usefulness in whatever it is that they go on to do. Well, this is the function, essentially, of the law of God, as we'll be seeing it in our text this morning. We're like children. We need significant help, lest we remain lost in our sin. The law of God does not oppose the grace of God, does not oppose the promise of God. We'll be seeing that this morning. But the real idea and the theme that will come out of our text today is that God has given us the law to lead us to Christ, so that we might become the people that he desires us to be. So we're in Galatians in the middle of the chapter, moving toward the end. We start in verse 19 and we'll go through verse 25. So let's listen to God's word together. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you would give us understanding, open our minds and our eyes, that we might see the wonders of your law and the usefulness of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw in the last passage that God gave the law in the form of the Ten Commandments to Moses 430 years after he'd given the promise to Abraham. In this passage, Paul takes up the question, why? If he'd already given the promise, which we saw in the early part of chapter 3, was what? It was the gospel, right? What he preached beforehand to Abraham was the gospel. If he'd already given the gospel, why 430 years later does he give the law? That's the question that Paul addresses here, and he's addressing it because it's become a problem in the churches in Galatia. The Judaizers have come in and said, well, so the answer to that question is clear. It's in order that man might be saved by the law. You have to obey the law. Believe in Jesus, yes, but obey the law. That's the means of salvation. So this was an issue. Why did he give the law? Well, Paul begins to answer that, and he answers it essentially with one word in verse 19. He says he gave the law because of transgression. That's why he gave it. Now, of course, that begs the question, what does that mean? What does it mean that he gave the law because of transgression? Did he give the law to Moses to restrain transgressions? Was that the purpose? Because things were out of control? Because the men were so sinful that God was putting the brakes on things? Now certainly you can look back in that intervening 430 years and there was an ample supply of testimony that sin was rampant. History demonstrated the abundant presence of transgressions. I mean, go just trace it through. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife, and Isaac chose Esau over God's promised one, Jacob. Jacob deceived left and right. He deceived his brother. He took his birthright. He stole his blessing. The sons of Jacob, when they grew up, were wicked. They slaughtered the entire city, just wiped out everybody in the city. They sold Joseph down into slavery. No mercy, no compassion, just wickedness, abounding evil in all that they did. God finally delivers the people of God from Egypt, and what do? They get in the wilderness, they just grumble and they complain, and why did you bring us here and send us back, and no faith. There's sin everywhere. So did God give the law to put a damper on sin? Was that the purpose? To restrain evil? Well, certainly we want to affirm that this is one of the things that the law does. It does restrain evil. Calvin lists it as the second use of the law. Think about why you don't speed, especially when you pass a police officer on the side of the road. Why don't you speed? Well, because you don't want the consequences of breaking the law. So you slow down, or maybe rightfully so, you always are driving the speed limit. Why? Because the law tells you that that's what you ought to do. But, as we see here, this is not why Paul says God gave the law. Not in this context, not in what he's defending and arguing here. So this is not the answer. This is not what he means when he says it's because of transgression. Well, perhaps you might think that he added the law in order to promote righteousness. Maybe it's the other side of the coin that Paul has in mind here. Certainly, we understand that the law is a reflection of the righteousness and the holy nature of God, right? So the law is not random. The law reflects the character of God, who He is. If we could keep the law 100%, we'd be righteous. We would earn life. It's what we saw back in the Garden of Eden before man had been corrupted by sin. So perhaps God gave the law in light of our transgressions to simply help us to be better people, to clean up our acts, to reflect more of the righteousness of God. One of the legitimate uses of the law, again, Calvin, he called it the third use of the law for someone who's been saved, is to obey the law out of gratitude, out of a love for God, because we want to be like Him. We know that when we keep the law of God, when we obey His commands, we're reflecting His nature and His glory. But again, that's not what Paul's teaching in this text. That's not what this is about. He's fighting against this teaching that somehow we, if we do the right things, we'll be right with God. That's not the gospel. So he's fighting that idea. You look back at chapter 2, verse 16, we've said this kind of summarizes where we are in the letter right now. This is what he's arguing. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So that brings us back to the central question. Why the law? Why the law? In the context of our justification by faith in Christ, if it's not to restrain evil, if it's not to compel us to earn our salvation by works, if it's not to supplement the promise of God that we would be justified by faith, then why? Why the law? Well, Paul answers his own question with three insights. He uses three illustrations to help us to understand why the law. What's the primary? What's the first use of the law? That's really what he's arguing here. And the first illustration that he gives us, he says it's a mediator. The law is a mediator. Look again at verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, if you're like most people, you read that and you said, I have no idea what you just read. What does that mean? These are tough verses. And it doesn't help any if you go back to the giving of the law. Go back to Exodus 19. Go back to Exodus 20. Go back and read the accounts of God giving the law. And you know what you won't read about? You won't read about angels. It's not there in the original account. So we think, what does he mean? But that doesn't mean that angels weren't involved. And in fact, it doesn't mean that Paul or that Moses doesn't indicate that. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, it's not an expansive passage. It doesn't provide lots of details, but Moses is about to go up on the mountain. Right at the end of his life, God has told him, you're going to die. You're not going in the promised land. I want you to go up. You can see it, but then you're going to die. So Paul's actually penning his final words, the last kind of things that he wants to say before his death, and he's reflecting back on the day that God gave him the law. He's thinking back to Mount Sinai, to the flashing of the lightning and the thunder and the clouds and all the dynamics that were going on that day. He's thinking back on that, and he says there in Deuteronomy 33:2 that the Lord came to him on Sinai in the midst of 10,000 holy ones. Now, that's just he doesn't explain that. But there were 10,000 angels on the mountain when God gave him the law. And Stephen affirms this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You go to his little sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, and he's preaching there. He said, you received the law as ordained by angels. Now, so what? What do we make of that? Well, perhaps the Judaizers were elevating that and saying, well, yeah, this is shows you how important the law is. Even angels were there. That could have been what was happening. We don't know for sure what they were saying. But the point that Paul wants to make is that the law of God came from God, but it came through angels. It came through Moses to the people. In other words, to just make it real simple, there were intermediaries, mediators or intermediators. There were others involved. Now, what's a mediator? We've talked about that. Mediator is someone that stands in the middle and brings two sides together. That's what the work of a mediator is. So the law came to Moses, and we understand this more clearly. It's more spelled out. Moses stood between God and the people. He was the mediator. He was a type of Christ in this regard, but he was the mediator. What does the law do? Well, among other things, the law highlights the separation between God and man. Right? It points that out to us. It's like a highlighter. You students, you're reading your textbooks or your notes, what do? You get a highlighter. And there are certain things that are so important that you highlight them because you don't want to forget them. The law, what does it do? It highlights the separation between God and man. And God uses intermediaries to bring his law to show this separation. God is one. And the promise of the gospel is to do what? It's to unite us to one God. The point is not, well, there are lots of people we want to be connected to. No, God is one. The point is reconciliation with God. But the law, it comes by way of intermediaries, standing between us, showing us the separation that existed. You might remember when God brought the promise to Abraham, there was no mediator. There were no intermediaries. God came directly to him, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the scripture tells us that Abraham became the friend of God. A promise. It's different. When God brought the law to the people, he used a mediator. Only Moses was allowed on that mountain. Only he could stand as a mediator between God and the people. And you remember what God said to the people, you touch that mountain and you will die. And this was such a critical thing. Moses took all the energy to climb up to the top of the mountain. As soon as he gets up there, what did God say to him? Go back down and tell the people again, don't touch the mountain or you're going to die. Right? Separation. It's highlighted. The law emphasizes that we are not right with God. So what was the nature of the giving of this law? Well, we're told here it was given as a temporary agent until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, we can maybe make some sense of this. We have to piece this together, phrase at a time to kind of work this through. We can see the angels now, the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Well, we saw back up in verse 16 of this chapter that the seed is who? The seed is Christ. The seed is Christ. So the law is a mediator to bridge the gap between the giving of the promise and the atonement of Christ. It's not intended to stand in the same function forever and ever and ever. Its purpose is ultimately in this idea, in this context, to bring us to God. And so the law was acting then to prepare us for his coming. It was not contrary to the promise. He wants to be clear that we don't think that somehow this is fighting against the promise. We've got two options here, one versus the other. No, not at all. And it's not supplementary to the promise. It's not something to be tacked on or added on to the promise to make the promise better. It was simply standing in the gap to take us to Christ. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the one thing the law could not do, has never done, it cannot impart life. It cannot make us righteous. If it could, that's all we would need. So that was not its function. But it did function as a mediator. Now, secondly, it is a captor. The law is a captor. This is the second illustration that he gives us. Look at verses 22 and 23. The scripture has shut up everyone under the law so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. What the law does, of course, is it enslaves us. It keeps us captured. It watches over us. It's a guard. It's pointing its finger at us. It's condemning us. You're guilty. You're in prison. You're a slave. You can't get out. This is what it does. You really want to dive into this, then go read Romans again. Read Romans 3. Read Romans 4, 5, 6, 7. Read those chapters. This is the theme of what Paul drives at and gives a lot of detail about this aspect of the law of God. Let me give you just a sampling. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Listen to this. Now, we know that whatever the law says, It speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the sin's just, the law is just telling us, here's a sin, you're a sinner. Here's why you're a sinner. Here's what you've done. And it just shuts us up. We have nothing to say. There's no defense. It imprisons us. Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Are you hearing that? The law came so that transgression would increase. Isn't that interesting? The law increases our sin. The law creates a desire for sin. When I was a kid, my mom and dad had a rule, a dinner time rule. I had to take at least some amount of vegetables, and I had to eat them. And I liked meat, and I liked potatoes, and I liked dessert. I did not like vegetables. But this was the law of our house. I had to eat vegetables. And had I eaten the vegetables, I'd have been fine. Had that not been the law, I'd have been fine. But the law was I had to eat them. We also had a dog. And my dog loved vegetables. And my dog, I don't know why, always sat next to me at dinner. And there were many an evening that Penny got my vegetables. One by one. By one. The law highlighted and it increased my sin. Now Romans 6, you go into Romans 6 and it explains how the law makes us a slave to sin. Everybody's a slave to something. You're going to be a slave to righteousness or you're going to be a slave to sin. The law makes us a slave to sin. Without grace, that's where we all live. That's the reality. Without Christ, I don't care how good you think you are. The reality of it is you're a slave to sin. You get into Romans 7:5 says that our sinful passions are aroused by the law. Our sinful passions are aroused by the law. Mom makes some chocolate chip cookies. Hey, I'm going to the store. Put those cookies in the cookie jar. Don't eat them while I'm gone. Yeah, right. The law, it arouses desire. It arouses passions. So the law holds us captive. So we can see that. I think we can lay hold of that. But as I struggle, is there more here? Because we often think the law is so hostile. How can the law not be contrary to grace? Is there more here? Well, Philip Ryken wrote a commentary on Galatians. Really helped me see there's another aspect to this that I think we need to lay hold of. He notes that it's not always a bad thing to be in prison. It's not always a bad thing to be captive. And he gives the illustration when Paul was in prison in Jerusalem. Toward the end of Acts, you remember that, his enemies plotted his assassination. And in fact, they took a vow, you remember? They said, we're not going to eat again until we kill this guy. So a bunch of them made that commitment to each other. But the plot got exposed. It became known. So the commander who was keeping Paul captive summoned 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, and he guarded Paul, and he took Paul out of Jerusalem and took him down to Caesarea. So even though he was a prisoner, the guards saved his life. And so Ryken goes on to point out that God's design for the law is essentially the same. It keeps us safe, so to speak. It does imprison us, but it keeps us safe until it leads us to Christ. Keeps us from running wild in sin or from justifying our behavior, so to speak. It fences us in, accusing us, highlighting our sin, never letting us have the freedom to think that we're justified and righteous in our own strength and through our own actions. You see, when the law comes, we can only conclude one thing. I am a slave to sin. I cannot escape sin. I've tried to be freed from sin, and I cannot get free. And what does that accomplish? Where does that lead you? Does it lead to despair and hopelessness? Perhaps. Perhaps if we stay there. Perhaps for a season. But that conclusion is the beginning step towards salvation. If we don't understand that we're enslaved to sin and that we can't get out, we'll see no need for Christ. Romans 5:20, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the law, it's a mediator. It's a captor. And then finally, thirdly, it is a guardian. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now this word tutor, pick a translation of the Bible and you'll probably find a different word in every translation. New American Standard I'm reading from calls it a tutor. I think the old King James called it a schoolmaster. New English Version calls it a guardian. One translation uses the word disciplinarian, another the word instructor. I gave you the illustration of a nanny at the beginning. I think that's probably too simplistic, and there's got to be baggage with that somewhere along the line. But the idea is that this person, it's a pedagogue. I don't know if you know that word, pedagogue. It comes from this Greek word that's actually used here. Pedagogue was a person responsible for the child, to be their protector, to see them to maturity, to help them develop. In the old days, a pedagogue was often a slave with this assignment. You're assigned to this child or to these children. This is your duty. And he would take on the multitude of tasks involved in that. And often there'd be a deep bond that would develop between the pedagogue and the child, a love that would be there. He was an encourager, but he was also a disciplinarian. This is what the law does. It has, by design, the task of taking us to where we need to go. Now, the thing we have to be careful about as we think about that is to understand that God's law is not given to simply to give us moralistic instruction. Too often we reduce the Bible to simply moralism. We just have to live this way. We have to do this kind of thing. That's not the point. It's not, well, Jesus lived this way. What would Jesus do? So that's all I need to do. Of course not. The law is leading us to a specific place. All that it does is designed to take us to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. Why the law, then? To take us to Christ. Every page of the Bible, every law, every ceremony, every requirement, every punishment, every promise of blessing, every insight, every revelation, they point us to Jesus Christ. The law doesn't show us what kind of things we have to do to be saved. Do these things. Do these 10 things and you'll be saved. That's not its purpose. It shows us that we can't do these things. We're incapable of anything worthy of saving us. But at the same time, it shows us first the one who was promised to come, and then it reveals him to us when he did come. And we see in Jesus that only he was able to keep the law. Only he was perfect. Only he never stumbled, not in one point, not one time, not ever. He did what we needed to do. He did it for us. And we learn that the promise of the gospel, the promise made to Abraham, the promise that is found in Christ, that promise was not outdated by the law. The law didn't lay it aside. The law didn't come as a replacement. The law wasn't an improvement. It wasn't an attack on. I missed something the first time. Got to add these things. No. The law worked in harmony with the promise, though, to do what needed to be done to bring us to Jesus. So the law was a mediator, stood between God and man, when it highlighted for us how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior. It was our captor, wouldn't let us go, kept showing us, holding us. You're a slave to sin. You cannot escape. There's nothing you can do. And then it was our guardian, disciplinarian at times, encourager at times, but leading us to Jesus, working in our hearts, opening up our spirit, giving us a desire for the only one who could save us, so that we might be justified by faith. And as verse 25 says, once faith has come, we no longer need a guardian. We are no longer under a tutor. Its first and primary use of the law is to bring us to Christ. And when that happens, that it's completed. It's done. So we're not under the law. We puzzle over why Paul would say over and over again, you are no longer under law, but you are under grace. What does he mean? This is what he means. The law has done its job when we come to faith in Christ, at least in this first use of the law. It's completed. We're not captive anymore. We're free from sin. So we have come to maturity. We've entered into a relationship with Christ. He's our brother. Father is our Father in heaven. We're the children of God. While there are still, of course, valid uses of the law as believers. We have this relationship with Christ and with His law. We love His law. We obey His law, but not to earn His favor. We do it out of love. We do it out of desire. We do it because we want to please Him. We want to be like Him. We want to imitate Him. And the law shows us how we might be holy as He is holy, as we live in His ways. Well, if you're not a believer here today, I just want to encourage you to understand this truth from the Bible. You are guilty in your sin until you come to faith in Christ. And the law of God holds you captive. You're enslaved to sin. But the message of the gospel is you can be free. You can be free. If you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, He will forgive you of your sins. He will take away the guilt of your iniquity. You will be a new man, a new woman. This is the promise of God. This is what the law is there for, to show you that, to lead you to that place. And if you are a believer, having begun by faith, don't think that your standing with God will now be secured by your obedience. You are secure in Christ and by Christ alone. It's through faith and not by your works. And you'll have victory over your sin as you abide in Jesus Christ. This is the reason. This is the answer to the question. Why the law then? It was added because of transgression. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your law. Lord, it's not some wicked, evil intruder that somehow entered into the equation that you've been fighting to overcome. Lord, you gave the law. You had a purpose for the law, and it worked such wonderful harmony with the promise of grace through Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for that, and we praise you for it. We pray, Lord, that you'd use it to call sinners to yourself. We pray that you'd use it in our own midst, those that gather with us that don't yet know you as their Savior and Lord. Lord, would you Use your law, use your word, Lord, to lead them to Jesus Christ. And help us all to love you and to find that our great power in the Christian life is through abiding in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we need your grace to be saved, and we need your grace to live. We need your grace to persevere to the end. So give it to us, we pray, in Jesus' name.